probably finish Galatians tonight, and just to tell you where we're probably heading next is skipping a couple books and going to Colossians in the coming Wednesdays. But remember, Paul's writing to this church and churches, if you will, in this whole region, and he's writing to them because he's fearful and he's concerned and he's got some issues about how they've been so easily turned aside from the true gospel to another gospel, how easily that they are persuaded away from the truth and hung up on so many things of the world. So he's been going through and he's been correcting some things and now he's kind of finishing his letter to them, and he wants to encourage them on living together as the body of Christ, if you will. How do we treat one another? And that's what chapter 6 is all about. And he talks about bearing burdens and sharing burdens and doing good and glory only in the cross. So I'm going to read some verses, then we're going to dive into it. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now the first five verses right there talk about bearing and sharing. And I know verse 2 gets used a lot. It's probably one of the most popular verses in all of Galatians, as people love to quote it. Galatians 6:2, bear one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And most of the time, as I hear people and see people use it, and I'll be honest, there's many times in my own life I've used it out of context. I've used it in a way in which it is not meant to be used. And that's kind of scary, because if we get to the rest of this outline tonight, you're going to see that if we misuse that verse, then, man, we are not helping our brothers and sisters. We are actually hurting our brothers and sisters. So the word, let's just break it down here. You see your outline. The word burden, if you will, that is used in verse 2, means an extra heavy load that actually causes someone great difficulty. Okay? Now the context of verse 2 has to come from verse 1. So when he's talking about a burden that causes great difficulty, a heavy, heavy load that causes great difficulty, it is building on what is happening in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, if a brother, or, and again, this is not man as in the male species, it's the church. If your brother, your sister is overtaken, and the better word there in English, more better translation there is caught. Okay, so if he's caught, as in, and you can see this as in you stumble upon it and you see him, or the evidence is real in his life or her life, then they're caught. If anyone caught in a trespass, now remember when we did the prayer, the disciples' prayer, most people call it the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he goes, forgive us our, some translations say trespass, some translations say sin. Remember we did a little word study on the three types, three words for sin in the scriptures. Okay, if you don't, you can go back, I can give you the notes. But there's one word that is meant and is translated from the Greek to the English as trespass. That is the word that is translated here, and that is an unintentional slip. You see that in your notes there. They did not set out purposefully to go against the will of God. Okay, they didn't say, I know God doesn't want me to do this, I'm going to do it anyway. That's not a trespass. They didn't say, God wants me to go here, but I'm going to go over there. That's not the idea of trespass. This is the idea of it is a burden that is heavy. It is a weight that is on their life. It is like an addiction for many of us. That'd be a great way to describe it today, that a man or a woman has been overcome by an overwhelming addiction that is powerful, and they are having a very difficult time breaking the pattern. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is what Paul is talking about. And remember, if you go back to verse 19 of chapter 5, look at the things he describes that are patterned in people's lives, and there are all these things of the flesh, and adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you, anybody that continues in the process of going through these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when these things are occurring in somebody's life as a brother or sister, what are we supposed to do? Pat them on the back, tell them it'll be okay? Give them a hug and tell them we love them? Unfortunately, that's where most people hang out that bear one another's burden mean. No, this is the idea that when we find a brother or sister who has slipped into any trespass, we are, as verse 2 says, to bear that burden. Bear the burden with them. This is a heavy load. Listen, for me to walk up to somebody who is starving and is unable to feed themselves, for me to walk up to them and say, I'm going to pray for you, brother, that God gives you food, when in my back pocket I have the money to buy them food. If I see their need and they are unable to meet their need, and all I do is say, I'm going to pray for you that God blesses you, I'm sinning. I am to work to restore or to carry or to lighten that burden for that person. This is the context that Paul says here to the church in Galatia that bearing one another's burden means. It means work towards restoration. Read the rest of it. In verse 1, you who see the person who is caught, overwhelmed, overtaken by this heavy burden, what do? You're supposed to restore them. The word restore means mend or repair. It is a medical term. It's a medical term. So when you have a boo-boo, if you get a boo-boo on your body, you want to doctor it. That's kind of some of the old-fashioned terms my grandma used to use. We need to doctor that. Of course, when I was a kid, I didn't like the word doctor. So when she said doctor, I thought she was taking me to the doctor and I was going to get a shot in the hind end. No, all she meant was come in, let's get this cleaned up. Let's put some of that nasty, terrible, burning antiseptic on. Remember the old, what was that old spray? Back, no, it was, can't, no. It had a, maybe it was Bactine or something, but it had a spray thing, and it was in a red, and had a red cross on the bottom. All I remember is when my grandma got it out, I went running, because it burned. So whatever, that mending, repair, do that which it takes to fix the problem. If you have a broken bone, you have to have it mended or repaired. You might have to have screws go in there. There's a process of working towards restoration. And we work towards restoration with a spirit of gentleness, he says in verse 1. A spirit of gentleness, which if you go back to chapter 5, is a fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit that is called gentleness is the same word that we find right here in chapter 6, verse 1. And that means, if you look at your outline, it means humble or meek. Okay? Humble or meek. You don't go to a person and go, you messed up, you dirty, rotten, good for nothing, blankety blanks, I can't believe you're such a fool. No, you go to them with humbleness and meekness. Why? You go to them as a broken one. You go to them as a brother or a sister who is compassionate and gentle and ready to do the work. You know, when my son ran into the thing at school and cut his head open and we took him to urgent care, and the doctor, you know, walked in. The doctor didn't just immediately take a knife and jab it into his, or not a knife, a syringe and jab it into his forehead. And he sat and he started very quietly to talk to Braden in a very calm voice and told him what he was going to do and how it was going. Of course, Braden just screaming, going nuts, right? But the doctor, when we're all laying on Braden, we've got sheets tying him up and he's screaming with his head, you know, the doctor just gently, you know, poking around there with the little thing, putting the Novocaine in. He takes the needle and he gently, he's not jabbing at it, he's coming at it in gentleness, in quietness. You could actually see and hear in his throat the compassion of his voice as I was bawling, Wendy was bawling, Braden was screaming. I wanted to punch the doctor and the nurse who were telling me to hold my son down harder. I'm like, if I hold him any harder, there's going to be even bigger bruises on him and you're going to get me for child abuse. What? Come on, just get it over with. You could see the moment, and he had little tears in his eyes. There's compassion. So when we go to a brother or a sister who is caught in this, and it's craziness and it's overwhelming for their life, we have to recognize that it is overwhelming. And the only way we can recognize that is if we, as he says, who are spiritual. That is, this is the idea of we who have been there, we who have experienced the power of Christ, we who are walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We're not going in that person going, finally, Margaret messed up. I can't wait to tell her how bad she is. That's walking in the flesh. Finally, I can't wait to say I told you so. That's walking in the flesh. When we have humbled ourselves and gone before the Lord and been broken sometimes, most of the times, I think, by this same sin in our own life, that's how we can smell out, we can sniff out, and we can have empathy rather than sympathy. We can have compassion because we've been in the battle. That's a spiritually mature person, if you will. It's not a person who's been in church 52 Sundays in a row and brought their Bible and checked off every check mark, but is still a judgmental pain in the you-know-what. It's a humble, broken, contrite person. Going to this brother or sister and going, this is going to kill you. What can I do for you? That's the picture that Paul is giving here. Okay, and then he gives a warning there, considering yourself. Make sure you're attentive to yourself because you too can slip. You can be in the midst of trying to help a brother or sister and you put yourself in a position of vulnerability and you too. So just because you're spiritually mature now and you got your eyes open going into this situation, sometimes you get in the situation and your judgment gets clouded. Your ears get clogged. Your eyes kind of fog over. You get distracted or you get discouraged because things aren't going well. He says, man, while you're doing the ministry, consider yourself. Pay attention to what's going on. It's a warning here. This is not just, as you see in the next couple parts of the outline, it's more than just being caring. In verse 3, he gives the warning that if you think you won't fall, if you think that you are immune, if you think you can deal with this situation with a brother or a sister and not slip, you've already fallen. That's the warning in verse 3. See, he's been teaching and teaching and teaching about all the ways they've fallen away from the gospel, and he's reintroduced them to the gospel, and now his expectation is, okay, now you know what is false and you know what is true, so I'm going to assume, Paul says, that you're going to continue to walk in that is true, so here's how you're going to have to start dealing with the people who have fallen to the deceit, who have continued to live according to the flesh. Here's how you deal with them. And it is amazing to me that so many of us in the church today think that we're not going to be dealing with people in the world who are of the world. That is amazing to me. We as born-again, blood-bought believers, we as the salt and light, are going to be dealing with church members and lost people and fallen people and backslidden people and all the terms you want to use. We're going to deal with them every day of our lives. And Paul outlines how we should do it. So he says, bear one another's burdens. Before we go to anyone to bear the burden, before we begin the work of restoration, we got to examine our own lives, verse 4. We got to take an inventory of our own lives, he says. Because if the Lord has performed his work and we have been restored from brokenness, then we can glory in that work, and then we can share what Christ has done. God has delivered me and my wife. He's delivered many of my family members. He's delivered all kinds of people in these pews from all kinds of garbage. He has. All of us are sinners, and we've all fallen short of God's glory. And yet God has reached down His hand, and He's plucked us out of that darkness, and He's conveyed us to a point of heaven. He's restored marriages. He's restored health. He's restored finances. He's restored life to that which is dead. We all have testimonies like that. So that's where we glory. And it is amazing to me that God still wants to use me in stuff that I did 20, 30 years ago. He still brings people into my office that struggle with drug issues and addictive issues. He still brings marriages that are broken to my front door. Do you know why? It's no secret. Because that's what He's delivered me from time and time again. If you've been here for more than 5 or 6 years, you've heard me stand right here and tell you on a Sunday morning that there was a certain Saturday night not too many years ago that I had determined that I was done. I was done with ministry. I was done with fathering. I was done with husbandry, because that's like horsemanship. Husbanding. I didn't want to do it anymore. I was done. I was done. I had told God I was done. I had made up my mind I was done. I had made up my heart I was done. I came to church on that Sunday morning, and I had already written out the letter. I had already determined what I was going to preach that Sunday morning, as I was going to resign from not just this, from this pulpit, from everything. I was done. I just couldn't do it anymore. Done. Okay? I've been there. I've been so defeated. I've been so much of a failure. I've screwed up so much that I felt like there was nothing God can do for me. So I've been there. So when someone walks in my office and sits down and plops down and has those same feelings, I know I know where you've been, and I know exactly how they feel, and I can glory in the work of Christ. But if I'm not examining myself, then I'm not seeing where God wants to work right now, needs to work right now, or is working right now. Therefore, I'm going to miss opportunities. I'm going to rob God, because those are people He's going to be bringing to me in the future. And if I don't examine myself and say, okay, God, what work do You need to do, want to do, are doing in my life, then I'm missing out on the opportunities to minister to others where God wants to do the same thing. And He'll bring people in my door, in my life, to my doorstep, to my Facebook page, to my email, whatever it is, He will bring them to me, and I will not know what to do, because I will not know what Christ has done in my life in that area, or Christ has done nothing. How can I bear the burden and fulfill the law of Christ if I'm not examining my own life and seeing where that burden needs to be shared? If I'm so prideful, if I'm so full of myself that I'm afraid to share my burdens with my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I am neglecting this same command. Now here's the question I have for you. Go back at the front of your outline, the very top of your outline. Bear and share burdens, do good, glory in the cross. Sounds like good advice. But my question is this happening throughout the church? And I want to start with this bear and share. Bear the burden does not mean, you have it right there in the middle of your page. Bear the burden does not mean give a hug to one who is hurting, even though that's good advice. That is not what Paul is talking about. Bear the burden does not mean weep with the sorrowful, even though that is a good thing. That is not what bear the burden means. Bear the burden does not mean pray for or with the brokenhearted, even though that is a good thing. And you see, I could go on and on and on and on and on. Bear the burden means do the work of restoration. Don't be their cheerleader. He has a word. The Bible has a word for encourager. It is not in Galatians 6:2. It is later on in this chapter, but not here. So what is the work of restoration? I put it in your outline, just Matthew 18:14-17, but I want you to hear it. And remember, this must be done humbly and in meekness. Other words, you're led by the Spirit. Jesus writes in Matthew 18, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Before that, he's talking about a sheep that has gone astray, a sheep that has gone out and is in danger because they've left the protection of the shepherd. They've left the protection of the fold. They think it's greener grass over here, so they're munching over here. And so Jesus says, you got to go get that one. You got to go after that one. That one's eating stuff they shouldn't be eating. They don't know that what they're doing is dangerous, so go get them. So Jesus says to His disciples, it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these should perish. Then verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Just you and him. All right? I mean, that sounds pretty simple. Somebody sins against you. You find someone in the midst of sin. Doesn't always have to be against you. You find your brother. You find that sheep. Because you go upwards in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 18, you find that the sheep just started wandering over here. This tastes really good stuff. I know, I still see you. This is really good. I still see you. This is really good. Eventually, they get so far away that enemy who's prowling around like a lion does what? He separated them from... So they're in great danger, right? If you see them in great danger, what should you do? Take out after them. One-on-one. You don't need to form a committee. You see the sheep over there, go get them. Is that happening in modern-day churches very often? Overall? Nope. Nope, we don't want to offend them. We don't want to make them mad. We don't want to get in trouble. If he does not listen, take one or two others with you. Now, in the Hebrew, in the custom of the day, if you have two or three witnesses, that was proof. So the idea is, listen, I mean, there's a twofold idea here. One, what you may be determining that sheep is doing, you may think it's sin. So you need one or two others to go with you to clarify the situation. This is one of my first things that I like to do. I don't always do it, but I try very hard to do this. When I'm forced into this or led into this situation, one of my first comments is, listen, please help me understand. I'm worried because this is what I see. Please tell me I'm wrong. Those are the types of words I want to use. So Jesus says, you go at him alone, okay? But if it's still an issue, then bring two or three more with you. Because the custom was, you want some other people's eyeballs and ears and minds looking at that. And then if all three or four, depending on if you take two or three with you, come back and you're all in agreement, then the custom was, this is truly not good. And we've all seen it and we all agree that this is not good. So two or three go to him. And they all see it and they go, yes, that's wrong. That's bad. Stop it. If he refuses, verse 17, then you bring it to the leadership. Then you bring it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as to you, a Gentile. Let him be as to you, as not one of you. The work of restoration is hard work. It's sacrificial. It's painful. You can't finish the thought in verse 17 without Peter's question in verse 21. Because Jesus goes on and talks about the forgiveness. Listen, if he's restored, forgive him, restore him, love him, hug on him, you know, pray for those who spitefully persecute you, love your enemy, all that kind of stuff. And then Peter says this in verse 21, Jesus, how many times do I really need to forgive somebody? Do I need to, seven times? And Jesus' famous answer, no, seven times 77. I mean, how many times? I love, Peter is the modern day church person, if you ask me. That's a perfect example of modern-day Christianity, modern-day me-ism. Okay, Jesus, let's just say that he's done this, you know, time and time and time again. Isn't there a limit to my forgiveness, Jesus? Isn't there a point in time when it just seems fair that I should just be done? What about what I think is right? What about my feelings? What about my thoughts? What about my opinions? And why do I always have to be the one that gets pooped on? When's it going to be the other guy's turn? Now, those are all English translations, modern-day Youngbergisms, of what I think Peter was really asking. Jesus, don't you think there's probably a limit that I probably won't have to forgive them anymore? How many times do I really have to forgive them, Jesus? See, the work of restoration is not easy. It's just not. It's not. There's not an easy restoration, just like there's not an easy believism. The work of restoration is not always fun. But in Galatians 6:2, the work of restoration is commanded. Commanded. In Colossians chapter 3, one of my notes, and studying this and moving into Colossians next week, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if then, or since then, you've been raised with Christ. If we call ourselves by the name of Christ, then Paul lays out the instructions. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, brethren. The implication here is he's talking to men who have accepted the gospel truth of Christ and are his brothers in Christ. They're Christians. They're born-again, blood-bought believers. So therefore, if we're born-again, blood-bought believers, he says, your ministry is a ministry of restoration. I'm commanding you to it. It's not an option. And he's not writing to church leaders. Nowhere do we see presbyteros or presbytos, episkopos, modern language, bishop, elder, deacon, pastor. Nowhere do we see that. He says, brothers, it's pupitatus. Every one of us is commanded to this work of restoration. The work of restoration, if you think about it, is exactly what Jesus came to do. And what did it require of him? His death. Physical? Yes. What do you think it might require of us? He says, bear the burden of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we do the work of restoration, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. So the question again, right back goes, are the majority of church folk today, do we see the majority of people in our churches today, not just ours, but specifically ours, but around the world, do we see the work of restoration going on? Pew after pew after pew after pew after pew. Do we see that there are people around us who have incredible burdens that they don't know how to get out of? And sadly, the majority of us just want to come up and say, well, I'm going to bear the burden of Christ, or bear the burden of this person, therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Poor Margaret, I'm just so sorry for you. It's such a tough time. And you know, I'm not trying to make fun or belittle their empathy or their compassion, but that's not bearing the burden. Bearing the burden is dealing with people who are stuck in the cycle of sin and it is killing them. Bearing the burden is going to those marriage couples who are broken and empty and on the brink of disaster and going, what can I do? Bearing the burden is going to that alcoholic, that drug addict, that Twinkie addict, whatever it is, and you see that it is destroying them. You wrapping your arms around them. I will not give up on you. What can I do? That's bearing the burden. Is that happening in churches? No. It's not. Not enough. Not by every person who calls himself a born-again, blood-bought believer in Christ. I've been told too many times as a brother in Christ, you're to bear my burden. I'm trying to. No, you're not. You're trying to get me to stop sinning. That's bear the burden. I don't want you to do that. I want you to tell me everything's going to be okay. I want you to pat me on the back. I want you to love me and encourage me. Well, guess what? That's not Galatians 6:2, but it is Galatians 6-10. Look at what he says. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. There's a great lesson that many pastors would love to teach their churches and out of context is, listen, I teach you the word, so you got to share all your stuff with me. That's not what that word says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that man he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap corruption. He who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Stop right there. There's the first point in doing good. It is all about what you sow. Period. You sow unto your own life, you sow unto the world, you're going to get your stuff and the world. You serve yourself, you're going to get yourself. I mean, I love doing this with my children. I love doing this with my wife. I love doing this with myself. I love doing this with married couples. I do it all the time. What do you want more of? Because whatever you want more of, that's what you're going to go get. And whatever you go get, that's what you're going to get. Do you want more Jesus? Then you go after Jesus. You seek Him. You pursue Him. You set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You want more of what you determine is right, more of what you think and you feel you deserve, then guess what you're going to seek after? More of yourself. Guess what you're going to get? More of yourself. Are you happy with who you are right now? No. Then stop seeking yourself. I don't know how to do that. Okay, at least we're honest now. Look, I gave you a quick little outline. How do you sow the Spirit and not the flesh? Number one, Psalm 119:11. Apply God's Word to your heart. That's called sowing. You got to be able to open it before you can sow it. I don't mean to sound like an idiot, like I'm trying to treat you like idiots, but you people aren't the problem. You need to be out there sowing this to all the people who aren't here. Okay, I had a person in my office this week, wonderful, awesome, loving, sacrificial, Lamb of God. Just, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, you know, Scripture says. She goes, that's my problem. I don't know what Scripture says. Okay, let's get into God's Word together. Really? You'll do that for me? I will record a KU basketball game to watch at 2 o'clock in the morning if it means you and I get to sit down at 8 o'clock on a Monday night, Big Monday, and go through God's Word. I'll do whatever it takes to sit down with anybody and go through God's Word with you so you can apply it to your life. Why? Because Psalm 119:11 says, when God's Word is engraved, hidden, sown into your heart, you won't sin against Him. That's pretty cool. Apply God's Word, that's sowing. Feast on the promises of God. What that means is put them to work in your life. It's called fertilizing. Don't just open the book, read it, man, meditate on it. Ask other people around you, how is God doing this in your life? How do I apply this promise to my life? It's one thing to study God's Word. It's another thing to apply it into your life. I've got 200 pounds of grass seed sitting in my garage. This is a good time to put it down. Am I going to have a beautiful lawn next season if 200 pounds of grass seed is still in my garage? No! I got to apply it. I got to put it in there. And then once I put it in there, guess what else I got to do? I got to weed. I got to put to death the desires of the flesh, the things of this world. I had breakfast on Monday with a very good friend of mine. Love this man to death. I've watched him come from death to life, and he's gone back to death. And he's bawling up in tears at the restaurant. He's going, Pastor, I just can't do it anymore. I'm dying. I'm dying inside. I'm dying on the outside. I've messed up so many people's lives. I don't know what to do. I keep falling back into the same things. And his phone kept tweet, 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 tweet. And I just grabbed his phone and I said, who are all these people calling you? Who are all these people texting you? Who are all these people Facebook? Who? And all of them were names of, they weren't real names. They were like Snoop Dogg and weird names like that. Of people you know aren't good people. I looked at him. I said, what are you doing still hanging out with these people? I just say, can't seem to get away from them. I took his phone and put it in my pocket. There. They can't get a hold of you no more. Am I going to get that back? So I opened up my phone to the scriptures in my phone that say, put to death. I asked him, what do you think that means? Well, it says put to death. Probably ought to kill it all. Well, don't take it literally, because this is a guy that would take it literally. So don't take that literally as in go kill them, but you got to stop. You got to put an end to every one of these relationships. Every single one of them. But them's my homies and them's my brothers. I've known them since I was whatever. They know me inside out and they will use you inside out. If we don't put to death, if we don't weed, that means sometimes we got to change our address. We got to move away from the things that are bringing us down. Move away from the people that are poisoning us. If we don't put it to death, then those weeds will grow up in our life. And what does Jesus say about the weeds of this world that grow up in our life? What does Jesus say that'll do to His Word? Choke it out so that His Word is fruitless, powerless, impotent in our lives. Is that what we as children of God, is that how we're supposed to live? As the Word of God is fruitless, powerless, and impotent? No! But if we don't put to death the weeds, the lies, the garbage that is out there, then those things will choke. And I'm telling you right now, church, and this is because I know you are the prayer people, there are people in our church right now who are on the brink. The world is, there's so many beautiful, I mean, there's some pretty looking weeds out. Anybody ever seen a thistle flower at full bloom? That big, huge purple thing on it? It's gorgeous. But you know what each one of those little tiny things in the middle is? A seed. And there's millions of them in each flower. And they float along the air and they land in the soil so you can't see it until next spring. When one plant regenerates itself into thousands, before long, your hayfield is gone and all you got's thistle. And the only thing you can do to that is spray diesel fuel all over it and burn it, which the FDA doesn't like, and DNR doesn't like, and Obama doesn't like, and who else doesn't like. You got to destroy the whole field eventually. If we don't start killing it now, there are families in this church who have been caught up, and the world is filling their lives, and they're pursuing those things, and they're it's not poison ivy that they're pursuing. It's not poison sumac or poison oak that you can recognize it as bad, bad, bad. It's something that, this seems innocent. This isn't a problem. Before long, it takes over. And I really believe that the Old Testament story in the book of Ezekiel, where God says the watchman on the wall, when the watchman on the wall doesn't warn the city behind him and the enemy comes and destroys him, then the blood of the city people is on the watchman. Church, I believe, and I don't mean this in a judgmental, hateful way, but I believe that we as a church have got to begin to bear the burdens. And when we bear the burdens, we'll begin to do good. We'll begin to seek God's Word and seek God's way and seek God's Spirit. And we'll sow those things into our life. And as we sow those things into our life, you know what happens? The second thing, we will begin to want to serve one another. The word for, excuse me in here, in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good. That word do good in the English language is do beautiful things. Do beautifying things into people's lives. Bless them with beautification. It's an incredible word in the Greek. And we'll do these things for one another. This is what most folks think that the Bible says in verse 2 of this chapter. And it really does matter, church, that we differentiate between the two. Because if we think they're both saying the same thing, then guess what's not getting done? The work of restoration. While I am going to my brother or my sister who is caught in a trespass, the gentleness and meekness I go with can be a beautiful work. You don't do one without the other, but you have to do both together. Does that make sense? Sadly, most of us just get wrapped up in the beautiful works. And I see my brother who was caught over here in sin. And it's like, oh, well, they're just having a hard time in life. And I just want to go over and encourage them. That's like praying for a starving person while you have a T-bone on your plate. That's not good. It won't help. Finally, don't need to bear one of those burdens. Share in those burdens. do beautiful works, sow to the Spirit, and then glory only in the cross. What Paul means by this is glory. No, there's no work of man. There's no work of man you need to glory in. There's no work of man that can compare to the work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross. Remember why Paul wrote this letter to begin with? Everybody was following the new way of thinking that yes, Jesus went to the cross for sinners, and yes, Jesus died, and yes, Jesus was buried, and yes, Jesus rose again, and that's all fine and good, and you better believe in Jesus, but you also need to add or get rid of in order to prove your salvation. And that's still alive today in many, many, many people's hearts and minds. I still get to deal with that in many, many questions that I get as a pastor. Pastor, is it? Those are serious issues. The cross of Christ, the gospel that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that he took upon our sin on the cross, and he died, he took that penalty for us, and he was buried, and he rose again to walk in newness of life. That is the only requirement for salvation. No man can do that kind of work in their life in order to have salvation. Nothing man can do can equate with Christ. So the first thing we do is we go, okay, I can't do anything to get it. Then the second point that Paul is making in glory on the cross is when you fail, and I don't know if this is in your outline still, but you will. I had a wonderful person in my office yesterday. Broken. Broken. God doesn't love me anymore. Oh, come on. No, God can't love me. Oh, come on. No, you don't understand what I've done, Pastor. Okay? Tell me. Get it off your chest. It's almost as silly as I ate 12 Twinkies in 3 minutes. But to them, it was horrendous. And they had been taught in their past that when they failed at this level, God could not love them. The fun thing is opening God's Word and going, shh, read that. What does that say? Shh, read that. What does that say? A few pages over. Read that. What does that say? This is why I need to know God's Word. You bet your tootsies it is, because the enemy will fill your head and your heart full of lies that will cause you discouragement, dismay, and even destruction. When you fail, look to the cross and see that Jesus paid it all. You can rejoice in His love. You can rejoice in His mercy, His grace, His life. And then when you look to the cross and you recognize what Christ did for you, because you know what? That cross is empty. There's nobody on that cross anymore. He was taken down and he was put in the grave. So you take your eyes off the cross and then you look to the grave, which is the symbol of death. You have the sacrifice on the cross. You have death in the grave. You take your eyes off the sacrifice because it's no longer there and you look in the grave. But what does the Bible say about the grave? The stone was rolled away. He's not there. So he's overcome. He's made the sacrifice. He's overcome death, right? Now where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. So you take your eyes from the cross to the grave, but he's not there. So where is he? You take your eyes and you look up to heaven. And where is your Lord and Savior? Seated at the right hand of God, doing what? Making intercession for you. While who? The devil stands there and accuses you. You want to glory in how well you played the game today? While Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf, while the enemy tries to remind God at how poorly you played today? How many of you were sports people? Even though you won the game, there was that one error, missed tackle, bad throw, whatever, and you beat yourself up over it, right? How many of you are parents in here, and you tried really hard to raise your kids, but there's that one time? Good. See, Margaret said 100. There's just once for me. How many of you are married in here and you try really hard to love your spouse, but there was that one time? You get it? We can think so long and perseverate so hard and for so much energy on one thing that we forget that Christ is seated at the right hand. So we take our eyes off the cross, we look to the grave, he's not in the grave, we take our eyes off the grave, we put our eyes on Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's seated on our behalf, and we go, "Woo-hoo-hoo! I got Jesus talking for me. Not about me." Don't ever think that Jesus talks about you. He speaks for you. He's the advocate. And when the devil says, "Yeah, Youngberg, God, let me tell you about your man, Youngberg. Let me just tell you." He thinks he did really well today, but I need to remind you that at 7:02 in the morning, you know, there was that one incident. So Jesus is standing, sitting next to the Father, and the Father does what? Sorry, I don't see Darren. And I don't see that event. What do you mean, the devil says? It was right here, 7:02. I got it written down. I'm ready to tell you. And that's when Jesus goes, "Daddy, he's written right here." And the Father goes, "All I see is my son." And that's when I get to do the glory dance. Because I don't want God looking at me. I don't want God looking to me for righteousness. Because I can't do it. I want God looking at his son on my behalf. Because that's where real righteousness is. And that's where I can glory. Because I fail. I mess up. Sometimes it's big. But it's not too big for him. That's where I can glory. Father, oh God, teach us how to glory only in the cross, the work of Christ. Lord, when the distractions and the discouragements, when the deceit comes, I pray that our eyes are opened by your word, by your spirit. And Father, I pray that when we see one another heavy, laden with burden, caught, Father, in trespass, overcome by it, God, I pray that the Spirit, the fruit of gentleness, patience, meekness, humbleness, long-suffering, Father, I pray that that would spring up within us. Create a sense of urgency, God, and we would bear that burden. Do the work of restoration, even when it hurts, even when it's difficult. Because, Lord, when a person is restored, when that one little lamb rejoins that fold, we know the joy. We've seen it here. May that joy spur us on to more. May we not grow weary, Father, in the beautiful works of restoration. May we not grow weary in seeking your word and your spirit and your will. The day we live in is dangerous. The day we live in is dark. And yet, Father, the God we serve, the Lord that is ours, the Savior that reigns, has overcome everything in this world. May we leave here today glorying in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Go get your kids, please.